Turn to the Word of God then, please. We're going to start at the beginning of Amos chapter 2. So last week, for a couple of you who weren't with us, I had the map up. I didn't bring my map today. But if you scan your eyes over Amos chapter 1, you'll see how we set the baseline for the rest of Amos's prophecy as we listen to him deliver five indictments from the Lord against five neighboring countries for their wickedness and for their cruelty. And we talked about how war atrocities and enslavement and betrayal and trampling on the innocent and ethnic hatred and bloodshed, beyond contradiction, those kinds of events have infected the whole of human history. People value life cheaply. The things that men do to their fellow men are often shocking and appalling, or at least they ought to be. I think if people truly were appalled by them, they wouldn't keep doing them. But the list goes on and on of the abominable things that nations have done to each other, and 20th century history is enough to tell you that men can be very, very wicked. Humanity prides itself on being progressive and being enlightened and civilized, but it's really, it's a falsehood. It's man is aggressive and can be ruthless and treacherous and heartless if you just give him the chance to be. So, you know, and we kind of hide in a little cocoon, I think, and insulate ourselves. You know, we sort of shield our eyes from all the unpleasantries of the world and keep telling ourselves that people are basically good. But actually, that's a pretty big lie, right? A bigger lie I don't think has ever been perpetrated on the world than that man is down at the bottom, a good and noble creature. Man knows the difference between good and evil. His eyes are open in that sense, but very often chooses the wrong. And we could do, you know, we can have an exercise, we kind of did it a little bit last week, you know, go country by country around the world and find horrific events that would curdle your blood. And Romans says that although people know that those who do such things deserve death, they deserve judgment from God, they not only do them, they approve of those who do them. And so that's why Paul delivers the verdict. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. And if you look at the pattern of Amos's opening oracles, you see that rebellion piles up, right? He keeps saying for three transgressions, for four, until you get to a point of no return. And God says, I will restrain myself no longer. And you see that's in each of these oracles. I will not turn aside my hand, and not turn aside their punishment. So we covered chapter 1, and I said, I don't know why they put a chapter break where they did. It should have gone after chapter 2, verse 3, but anyway, we left the last one for tonight, the last of the foreign nations. So we've done Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, and Ammon. So the sixth one here, chapter 2, is Moab. And after that, things start to get a little bit uncomfortable for the home team. All right, so let's read the first three verses of 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, just a village there or a city or a chief city. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the ruler or the judge from its midst. In other words, I'll kill the king and slay all its princes within him, says the Lord. Now, this one is a little bit obscure. I want you to turn to 2 Kings 3 as far as what is the crime that Moab committed. But notice right off the bat, it's not a crime against Israel, right? It's a crime against the king of Edom. All the ones we've done up till now, it's at least suggested, if it's not outright stated, that God is avenging crimes against the 12 tribes. This oracle has no reference to the 12 tribes. Maybe God's operating principle isn't as simplistic as we think, right? Just based on natural boundaries alone, national boundaries. Alone. Okay, so the closest thing we can get in the Bible to what this sounds like It's in 2 Kings 3, which I'm still trying to find here. And this took place a good 90 years before Amos, and this is in the days of Elisha. And Moab had been subject to the northern kingdom, Israel, and they rebelled. And so the king of Israel, whose name is Jehoram, he allied himself with the king of Judah and also the king of Edom. That's the one who's named in the oracle. And they invade Moab to go put down the rebellion and punish the Moabites. And okay, it's a long story, but things go very badly for the Moabites. And I'm just going to read you the last two verses of this chapter. So 2 Kings 3:26 says, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, or he's got three nations allied against him, it says, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Okay, and that's the end of the account of the battle. And well, wait a minute, what just happened? The way it reads as though the king of Moab took his own son and offered him, I guess, to his own gods as a burnt offering. And but why did the battle stop at that point? Is it because the people were so horrified at, you know, the desperate measures that he was driven to, and they said enough is enough? Well, it says there was indignation against Israel, but who was indignant? The Moab, like, they were already indignant. They're the ones rebelling. Is God indignant against Israel because this happened? So it's kind of hard to read. So the story sort of ends in confusion. Now, why did the battle suddenly just fall apart and everybody went home? If this is what Amos is referring to, and if it is, I don't know, it's 90 years or so later, he says that they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Okay, you know, limestone, like lime that, you know, people, it's calcium oxide. It's utterly burned to powder, right? If you took bones and burned them and burned them and burned them until it was just white powder, you can't, it's not just cremation, right? Cremation is sort of a burial procedure or a funeral, right? This is utter annihilation, right? Burn it and burn what's left, okay? If you look at it that way in light of the book of Amos, then you can read this a little bit differently. So let's read the verse again, 26. It says that the king of Moab took 700 men to break through to the king of Edom, but could not. Then he took his eldest son, right? Not his own, but the king of Edom's son, the crown prince, if you like, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So if you read it that way, then the indignation was from the Edomites against the Israel. Okay, they were allies. And so now, because they lost their crown prince, the alliance falls apart and the Edomites leave off the battle and, you know, everything. So this is, they blame it on Israel, right? This is all your fault that this happened to us. Okay, and so the alliance departs and everyone goes home. So I don't know. It's probably not a matter of major doctrine, but it's as close as you can get something in the Old Testament narrative that sounds like what Amos is talking about. And all right, it's just kind of a curiosity. Whether it was that event or some other disgrace perpetrated against the king of Edom, and you see, they're not all just enemies of Israel, they're enemies of each other too. It's the Lord who's provoked to anger by this. Now, this is pretty curious, right? They don't even worship the Lord, right? The Moabites don't worship the Lord, the Edomites don't worship the Lord. And a bystander from the time might have said, well, why does the Lord get involved with this? You know, it's not his quarrel, they're not his people. But the thing is, he's the only God there is. Okay? You know, imagine if somebody went and broke into the tomb of Ronald Reagan and hauled his corpse out of the tomb and burned it. And you know, burned it and defiled it, and or John F. Kennedy, right? You know, broke into a major national monument like that and defiled. There would be great indignation. Whether the Moabites acknowledge God or not is irrelevant. Whether the Edomites acknowledge God or not is irrelevant. Even if they worship totem poles or trees or their ancestors or whatever it may be, the whole world is accountable to God, even if the crimes they commit are not directly against God's people, okay, and only against their neighbors. So, for example, I've read a couple of stories about some of the Pacific Island nations right when Westerners were first coming in contact with them. You know, they may have never met a Christian in their life, and so they could not have sinned against God's people because none of God's people had ever been there, but they had a long-standing custom of enslaving each other, even eating each other, right? Defiling the dead and brutalizing and torturing each other. And, you know, it strikes me as amazing that a lot of Western academics will say, you know, you shouldn't bring the gospel to these people because you're disrupting their culture. God is going to judge every nation of man, not just Christians, right? Not just Israel, because there is only the one God. And so again, to go back to Romans, and you know, I started to really notice there's a lot of parallel between Amos and Romans, which I find very interesting. In Romans, it's Paul said, Romans 2, Paul says, "So you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are." Right? Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? In accordance with your hard, impenitent heart, you're heaping up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who disobey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he will give indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for there is no partiality with God. Okay, and it says, for as many as have sinned outside the law, so Moabites and, you know, Fijians or tribesmen in Yemen or the Aborigines or whoever it may be, if they sin outside of the law, they're also going to perish without the law, okay, because there's only one God, and he's going to punish all unrepentant atrocity and wickedness. Okay, so you desecrated the king of Edom. I think of, you know, a lot of the American, Native American tribes. Okay, you captured the chief of the tribe across the river and took his scalp for a trophy and you ate his heart. Right? You don't have to have the Bible to tell you that you deserve damnation for that. Right? It should be written on your own heart, right? Because of the hard impenitence of men's hearts, right? Because they suppress their conscience, because they suppress the truth. That's what Paul says. God has given over the people groups of the world to the fruit of their malice and their sin to commit more and more abomination. Okay, so if the gospel should reach this people group, if a messenger should come with a call to repentance, and in spite of all your sins, here is God with an offer of pardon, that would be an act of supreme mercy, wouldn't it? That's not cultural vandalism. That's God reaching out his hand to his sinful people. Okay, the Bible says, the way of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And so for three transgressions or for four, I will not turn aside their punishment. Right? So the gospel is, it's for everybody. It's got to reach every single corner of the world because, you know, the Bible says it's not his will that any should perish. He is though, he's a defender, an avenger, and a righteous judge. And when transgression overflows past the point of no return, okay, he destroys, he acts. We're the people of God. We're the prophets, so to speak, right? We're the Amoses here. We have to strive to reach the transgressor with a word of repentance and propitiation before that point of no return has crossed, right? People need to be saved. So Moab was punished. You can go back to Amos. Moab, historically, it was fulfilled by the Assyrians. They were punished by the Assyrians and later on by Babylon. And that's what he said. Moab will die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. It's war. And in all the oracles we've seen so far, we've seen that war is going to sweep over the whole region. It's repayment for overflowing transgression. Okay, and we've said that God executes his wrath against one people by subjugating them to another. Okay? If you were an Israelite, and I said this for all the others, if you were an Israelite listening to these oracles, you would say, once again, good riddance. Right? Good riddance to them all. The Lord's vengeance can't come soon enough on these savages. All right, Amos, so do we agree that transgressors deserve God's wrath? Preach on, Amos. So Amos does. Let's go on, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So, wait a minute. The Lord roars forth from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem against Jerusalem? All right, don't you remember? Whoever you are, O man who passes judgment on another, and you yourself do the same, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? And how much more? Okay, last week I gave you a principle that you better not forget, and that was this. There is a point of no return for the transgressor. Right, and we have to believe that that's true. That's what the Word of God says. Tonight, here's the principle that you better never forget. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Right? To whom much is given, much will be required. And I don't mean material things like money. I'm talking about God's revelation. What has Judah done? Why are they next in the list? Well, he says they have despised the law of the Lord and haven't kept his commandments. Right? Judah is the tribe of David, right? This is the chosen tribe. They're the anointed. They're, Jerusalem is the one city on earth that the Lord chose to put his name there. The temple is there. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The Ten Commandments, literally where the Ten Commandments are. Okay, it's the center of Jehovah's presence on earth. And are you going to live here and live a lie? You lift up your eyes toward idols and you defile each other's wives and you eat meat with the blood in it and you lift up the sword against each other. Are you going to dwell in this place? Should you continue to possess the land? Right? As God says, as surely as I live, I will send fire on this place and consume its strongholds. Okay, the pagans all around, well, they have their conscience and they have their virtues and they have common human values, and they have a grasp of good and evil. But Judah, they have the written word of God, right? They have they have priests and Levites. What's their excuse? Doesn't Romans say that man is without excuse? And if man generally is without excuse, what can you say about a country, well, say you take a country like ours, a country that's filled with Bibles. Our whole national history is intertwined with church history. Our legal system has roots in the law of Moses. It has church buildings on every street, practically. How do you have an excuse to be ignorant of God? How do you have an excuse to be disobedient to the Ten Commandments when the Ten Commandments are virtually talked about every single day? Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin is like, it's part of the national vocabulary, right? In God we trust, right? It's on the money. You can watch a football game and see a guy hold up a sign that says John 3:16. You can see billboards on I-95. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How do people have an excuse, right? More privilege, more accountability. And going back to them, all right, what's the excuse of the Jewish people? These are their scriptures. Right, this is their heritage. The scriptures testify about godliness. They say there's going to be a Messiah. They testify to a final judgment. The Jewish people have the revealed standard of God's righteousness, and they use it to denounce the sins of the barbarian sinners around them. Well, doesn't the same standard apply to you? Are you exempt? Just the opposite. You're more liable to judgment by God's standards because you have the privilege of knowing what those standards are. Well, let's go on. Remember that Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom, and that's Israel. Judah's only dealt with briefly here because Amos has been sent to the ten tribes. Look, there's plenty of other prophets that are testifying in the south. or will before it's all over. There's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I guess, although he's in exile. You have Habakkuk, you have Zephaniah. They're all preaching in the south. Isaiah mostly too. So let's talk about you, Northern Kingdom. So verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Okay, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, and that means they're looking at us too, right? Never forget that the Lord sees us too. Verse 6 in the middle, it says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And they pant after the dust of the earth, or they trample on the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. And they pervert the way of the humble. They pervert justice for the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl. That would be like a shrine prostitute. And defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, okay, in the days of Joshua, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, and yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. And you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you. Or the NIV says, I will weigh you down. I will crush you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. I mean, think of a cart and it's being heaped up with its heavy load and the cart bows under the weight. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. You won't be able to run away fast enough. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He can't save his own life. He shall not stand who handles the bow. In other words, he'll run away. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Okay, how do you like that for an oracle, O Israel? Right, for three transgressions and four. Okay, remember when it was about somebody else, you said amen, right? Let God strike down the nations, let him teach them a lesson, those treacherous, violent brutes. Now it's you, okay? The cup comes around to you. You are the ones I've given the highest privilege to. You are the ones who have been taught my law the best. Okay, just a little bit more here. Chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Against the whole family, so north and south, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Okay, you 10 tribes, maybe you seceded from Judah, but you're still part of the family that I brought out of Egypt. I still made a covenant with you, and I never excused you from it. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Okay, next time we'll rewind to some of these the sins, specific sins he accuses them of. But you see, they're not qualitatively different from the awful things that the Gentiles commit. Okay, he says, you sell the righteous and the poor. Well, do you remember about the Philistines trading slaves? Okay, if God hates that in the Philistines, doesn't he hate that in his chosen people who should know better? He says, you extort the poor, you take their last penny, you pervert justice for whoever can't afford a good lawyer, right? If God swears to punish the Phoenicians for breaking their oaths and for being greedy, isn't he going to punish the people that he specifically forbid to do those things in his written law? Okay, people he commanded to show no partiality and be open-handed to the needy. And then you had an example there of sexual misconduct. Using defenseless girls for playthings, right? Stealing from the helpless, living in luxury, on confiscated goods of their debtors, right? So if God hates that ruthlessness and the Ammonites, aren't you going to pay the price for yours? So look, it's easy to point out the sins of other people and say amen that God's going to judge other people. We're very, very slow to turn that magnifying glass back on ourselves and evaluate our own conduct and our own emotions and the motives of us and the people close to us. Okay, the Lord is, he does not hesitate to do that. So James says this, why is there fighting and quarreling among you? Who's under the microscope there? It's Christians. Right? We like to accuse the world of sin. What's going on with you? Doesn't it come from evil desires that battle within you? Okay, you want something that you don't have, so you kill for it. All right, maybe not literally shedding someone else's blood, but you'll ruin somebody's life or their reputation. You might bring them a lawsuit, twist the truth. You might cut somebody to pieces with your words. Okay, that's that same spirit of hatred and destruction whenever you wound somebody and take advantage of them. Okay, and Jesus said you're in danger of hellfire. If God hates that in unbelievers, you better believe that he hates it in the people who are going around carrying his name Christian. Okay? James says you covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God, and when you do ask, you ask with selfish motives so that you can spend what you get on your pleasures. And he says, you are adulteresses. Okay? Christians can be just as pleasure-minded and carnally minded as their neighbors. Right? In the unregenerate, it's carnality. In the Christian, it's adultery. Right? You're leaving off the one that you've pledged yourself to and fallen in love with the world. Okay? The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Okay, you condemn homosexuals with a loud voice for their perversion. But in your heart, you know, you lust after somebody of the opposite sex, and you give yourself, does the Bible give you a free pass just because it's heterosexual sin? No, not at all, right? Amos, do you think Amos is going to give you a free pass for that? And, you know, some people will go from partner to partner as if that's no big deal, but, you know, they give themselves credit by saying, well, at least I'm not homosexual. Well, there's a rude awakening coming for some people. Right? Because all have sinned. The Bible makes it crystal clear. And all means you. All means me. John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And that's New Testament. Okay, Christians ought to know these things. We have the Word of God. We know better. Okay, above all people, we're going to be held liable because we have. Okay, especially I think in America where there's so much preaching of the Word of God. I mean, there's a lot of simple preaching, but I mean, there is a lot of good biblical preaching, and people can sit and listen to it and not change their lives. The more revelation, the more accountability. And Christians pretty much will shrug when they're confronted about anger or strife or something that's in their heart, and they will reject their brothers who preach to them, just like in Amos. What gives you the right, Amos? Okay, same as with Israel here in Amos chapter 2. Same thing with Christians today. There's a complacency about our own sin and our own misconduct. Well, the gospel calls us to a higher standard, not a lower one. Okay, the problem is even Christians fail to take the Bible seriously. They don't read it. They don't know it. They don't let it permeate into the cracks and pores of their soul. They get offended when challenged by it, as if the gospel is just a feel-good message, right? Just a pillow for sinners to lay their heads on where, you know, they don't have to give up their sin. That's wrong, okay? Christians are addressed directly by the Word of God about their sin. Right? Jesus dying for our sins does not mean that we're forever free of being corrected by God if the need arises. Okay, just like these old Israelites. Well, God saved us. We're the redeemed. We're the chosen. So now it's like we're exempt. God loves me, and so he won't judge me. It's just the opposite. God loves you, so he will judge you. You are the special ones of all the people of the world. You're the special ones that I have drawn to myself. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity. Okay, he took us in hand with the intent of purging the sin out from us. And if we keep it up, he might smack it out of us. His aim is to have a holy people, a pure people. don't get all offended. You know, when Christians get offended when somebody challenges them about their sin and, you know, you brush them away, you get angry or get indignant, that situation will not last, right? God is going to take matters into his own hands sooner or later. If you tell the prophets to keep quiet and tell the preachers to buzz off, look, that's an old story. It's been going on since the beginning. You can't tell God to shut up indefinitely. Okay, he sends you a word through his spokesman first, maybe a live one, maybe written. But after a while, if his people are comfortable and carnal and self-justified and proud, they're not holy anymore. And God's prescription is pain. His cure is pain. Pain brings about repentance, or it brings about destruction. The only safe way, of course, then is obedience. So let's pray, and we'll ask God to show us our own shortcomings. Of course, he's gracious. He's ready to forgive, but we can't take advantage of his grace. We have to put away our sin. Okay, if the word of God applies to the unbeliever, you know it applies to the believer. All right, let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word and for the vigor with which the prophets represented you in front of a stubborn people. If we are stubborn, Lord, we confess it to you. It is difficult, Lord, to be told that we are wrong, that our behavior is unacceptable, that we have to change. So we thank you, Father, that you have been gracious enough to provide for the forgiveness of our sins, but we ask you, Lord, to remove our sins. Help us, Lord, to stop sinning. Indeed, Lord, to be searching your word all the time and looking to see how does it speak to me individually? How does it speak to us in our own daily situation? How can we live a life that pleases the Holy Spirit and does not grieve him? Thank you once again for holding up your high standard in front of our eyes this evening. May we help each other to live up to it. May we be gracious in the way that we share the word of God with each other, but let's not be cowards. Help us, Lord, to confront sin, and as your word said, have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them instead. And Lord, we want to make each other holy and acceptable and pleasing in your sight in every way. And we know, Lord, that you'll do this good work in us, so we trust you, Father, for everything good. Thank you for our time together tonight. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.